I'm delighted to be with you this morning and to have the opportunity to chat with you a few minutes about the nature of the situation in which we find ourselves with regard to this entire planet. You know, a lot of times people ask me when I think is the most important date in Western civilization since a baby was born in a manger. And without a bit of hesitation, I can answer, why, to me, the most important date in Western civilization since that date is the year 1642. And you may want to know why I think the year 1642 to be so very important. The reason is that in 1642, a man by the name of Galileo Galilei died, and a man by the name of Isaac Newton was born. And if you know your history of Western civilization, you recognize these two men immediately as the founders of modern science. They were the men that introduced upon this planet a tremendous scientific awakening and a succeeding technological revolution which has utterly transformed the whole earth. There surrounded Galileo and Newton a couple of hands full of men who were the instigators of every arena of modern knowledge in which we are involved. Galileo himself was the father of modern physics. Isaac Newton was the father of astrophysics. Every missile, every satellite we launch, we are using Newton's equations today. Their contemporary, William Harvey, by his discovery of the circulation of the blood, inaugurated for you and me the modern science of medicine. Another contemporary of theirs, John Ray, by his botanical studies, inaugurated modern biology. The Frenchman René Descartes, who was working across the English Channel from William Harvey and John Ray, inaugurated modern mathematics. Robert Boyle, whose tombstone today in Ireland can be found to read, the Earl of Cork and the Father of Chemistry. For Robert Boyle, with his basic studies in gases and their interactions and reactions, laid the foundation for modern chemistry. Bishop Niels Steno in the Scandinavian countries, by taking his long walks in order to get away from a recalcitrant congregation, as he walked through the hills and studied the strata, laid the foundations of modern geology. And we cannot overlook a further contemporary of these men, the Dutchman Anthony von Leeuwenhoek. For von Leeuwenhoek, by utilizing a very crude elementary microscope, opened to us the whole field of study of bacteria and viruses, the whole field of microbiology. These men launched upon our planet something that in the past 325 years has utterly transformed every facet of our existence. You know well, as I know well, that the fruits of modern science have made marked changes in everything that we have done. No facet of our lives is left untouched. Modern science has had profound effects physically. Our entire environment, essentially, is determined by the products of modern science. Sociologically, we have been sharply influenced. Economically, practically every stock on the stock exchange is based today upon the prowess, the progress, and the potentialities of modern science. Politically, it is impossible for a single political decision to be made upon the planet without taking into account the potentialities of modern science. Psychologically, you and I are prone to think and to live our lives in terms of scientific canons. Philosophically, we have today every major school of philosophy looking up to science and what it has been able to do. And religiously, we should shock our forebears of even just 100 years ago by the sharp and definitive changes that have occurred in our religious thinking and in our religious lives because of modern science. But now, since modern science came in upon us so rapidly, we did not take a good look at it. But now we're beginning to do that. And we are becoming increasingly aware of a strange thing, that science is profoundly ambivalent. It provides us with both weal and woe. It has laid in the hands of men, even you and I and our leaders, the potential for the greatest good that this planet has ever known, but at one and the same time, it has placed in our hands the potential for the greatest evil that the world has up to this point seen. And we are beginning to realize with a fervor a fervor on which our whole future depends, we are beginning to realize that the theories and the methods and the techniques which make our machines and our gadgets cannot be the keepers of our consciences, cannot be the guardians of our freedoms, and cannot be the guarantors of our spirits. For we are discovering with a profound disappointment in what we hoped would be the Messiah of this century, we are discovering that science is a tool. And it is a tool only. And unfortunately for those people who had hoped that it would be a new burst of freedom and glory for man, we are discovering that science is a tool which does not prescribe how you and how I are to use it, and to what purposes and to what ends we are to direct it. Today, we are confronted with many problems upon this planet, and those of us who are in position to influence people should recognize these problems. Some of these problems are old. Some of these problems are new. But every major human problem, every problem that humanity has had through its several hundred thousand year history has been so magnified, has been so accentuated, has been brought into crisis by the prowess of modern science. Now, I want to illustrate this to you. Let's take the problem of warfare. You say to me, "What? Man has almost always gone to war." I say, "Yes, I agree with you. So far as we have recorded records, man has gone to warfare. But today, the science of physics has backed warfare up with the potentiality of nuclear energy. The science of chemistry has backed warfare up with the potentiality of the deadly G gases, sarin and the other nerve gases. And the science of biology has backed warfare up with the potentiality for bacteriological and virus warfare. Such that the likelihood of purposeful or accidental world annihilation is no longer just an apocalyptic dream hawked by little preachers, but it is a potent possibility which practically everybody who has any concern with the world situation realizes. And for me, it is a possibility which has only two real alternatives, and that is mass suicide or world community. And the major threat we have today to our very existence on this planet is a sovereign nationalism. The majority of the nations of this earth, unfortunately, including the United States of America, are playing a game of sovereign nationalism. That each state, each government on the planet can exist in essential isolation from the others, and if it has the power and might, can dictate world policy to the others. That day is gone, and if we do not discover it quickly and address ourselves to it, then the alternative to living together is that we shall die together at the touch, purposeful or accidental, of one of the buttons that will release the gargantuan stockpiles of nuclear, chemical, or biological destruction upon this earth. Or there is a second problem, and that is the problem of population, a problem that, again, I must remind you of. Men, of course, have always reproduced. But up until this time, we have discovered that there is enough area into which to expand. But modern medicine today has elongated the average span of life and has reduced the infant mortality rate, giving us the result that populations the world over are expanding at an unprecedented rate, far outstripping the world's capabilities to care for these people upon the earth as regards food and shelter and clothing. We today, on planet Earth, have the potential and have the possibility to feed and house and clothe all men. But if the population explosion continues in the direction in which it is now continuing, in 5 years, it will not even be possible. We can do it today if we had the moral guts to do it, which unfortunately we do not. But in 5 years, it will not even be possible unless the explosion is stemmed. And these people, these expanding populations of this planet Earth, they see our standard of living, they see the affluence and the wealth and the expansiveness in material goods of this nation, and they are demanding an equal right and an equal go at these very things. And as a result, tensions and turmoil are rampant the world over. look at Central Africa, look at the Near East, look at Vietnam. Every emerging nation, practically at its moment of birth, becomes a focus upon this planet for a severe power struggle among its would-be leaders. And every such struggle is a potential fuse to the awaiting nuclear powder keg of world conflagration. And all of this goes on at an ever-increasing pace while we and the large and more and larger portions of the world's population utterly ignore the birth control issue. We have had available again at the hand of science the anovulins, the interuterine devices, and the mechanical means of birth control for years and years and years. And yet, we have not cared enough as religious institutions to foster and to program and to encourage governments and people to employ these things on which our very existence depends. How can one care for a world population when one doesn't give a blast about population control? Well, I can go further, and I can chat with you about the problem of our national economy, because some of the problems of our national economy, I conjecture, are going to be problems in our world economy also. First, I want to remind you of the growing influence of automation. There are larger and larger numbers of people whose jobs can be done by machines in our population. Right now, if your IQ level is around 75 or 80, you can be replaced immediately by a machine. Anything you can do can be done as well or better by a machine. And the strange thing that is occurring is that with every tick of the clock, that IQ level is creeping up. As I have often glibly put it, the number of technological morons in our society is gradually getting larger. In other words, the number of persons who can have the very lifeblood of their occupation ripped out from under them and can be cast into meaninglessness because of a loss of the meaning that vocation brings. These people must be taken care of because they are yet people. And along with all of this growing automation, we are being confronted with problems of employment, with problems of leisure time for these people, because these people are yet human beings whom the Lord Jesus has loved, and therefore we have a responsibility and a privilege of caring for them and of loving them. But there is a second problem of our economy. If you will examine our national budget, you will discover that over half of the money in our budget is devoted to two things: military preparedness and space racing, which I call keeping up with the Joneskies. Now, my own feeling about this is we are spending a fabulous amount of money in the United States of America to discover life on other planets. This is a science which is dubbed exobiology. But this is the first time in human history that I know of that a nation of our character has spent billions of dollars on a science which has yet been demonstrated to exist. In other words, I'm saying to you that we are in severe straits with regard to our budget. Now, how, you say? Well, what do you think would happen to our national economy if these two programs were abandoned? What do you think would happen to the economy of the United States of America if we should declare peace? It would collapse. That's exactly what would happen. A vast and fabulous number of people would be put out of work. And this causes me to ask you if we can afford peace. Is the economy and the prosperity of this country based upon our government keeping the people of the United States of America in some mad, semi-panic spending race in order to maintain a stable economy? It is something to which we must address ourselves. And then I must say something to you about the growing loss of individualism, another problem. When populations expand, when people crowd in upon each other, as is occurring on this earth of ours, we begin to lose our integrity and our individuality. There is an increasing centralization of government, as you well know. This, of course, is necessary as the populations get larger and larger. There is a takeover of man's welfare by the agencies of government. There is an increasing loss of control of the government by the people. There is a tendency for the people to be subservient to the government rather than for the government to be an arm and instrument of the people's desire and the people's will. There is a growing, bogged-down inefficiency of the legislative branch of government, which has been the branch of government that is in closest contact with the people. And when we find ourselves losing our individualism, like you and I find ourselves doing, and all of the people who are in our congregations find themselves doing, then there appear among us radical groups. Radical groups of the left and radical groups of the right, who say to our people, as well as to you and me, who attempt to seduce us with a promise on which they cannot deliver. And that promise is this, for they say to us, join us and you will be heard. But unfortunately, these radical groups, both of the right and of the left, cannot deliver. For so often, not always, but so often they first use violence as a means in order to get that goal, but unfortunately end up in many cases using violence as an end in itself. Along with this, we have further the growing ultra-rapid urbanization of the country with its problems of slums and relief funds and unemployment and racial clashes and law enforcement. And all around us, there are those vultures in our society who, rather than making men free, get engaged in the prevalence of subtle brainwashing of people. It surrounds us. Brainwashing, manipulation, and control of people by advertisers, by vested interest groups, by governmental agencies, and much to my chagrin, by religious organizations. But beyond this, we have a further problem that I must remind you of on the planet, and that is the disregard of fundamental survival problems. Now, I've already mentioned to you the potentiality and the possibilities of nuclear, bacteriological, and chemical warfare. I have already mentioned to you the population explosion, the dwindling world food supply, and the relative ignoring of the birth control issue. But I must mention to you that all over the planet this day, we are in the process of utter depletion of our fresh water supplies. In addition, we are contaminating our air and our water and our ground through inadequate waste disposal of our technological excretia. And at this moment, we are at least 30 years behind in cleaning these things up. Infinitesimally small amounts of money are going into research on these things now. We need crash programs. And if there is to be a Christian responsibility to the world of today, we must be involved in these things. Because if we claim that we care for our fellow human beings, then it is in these arenas as well as others that we must exercise that care. It is horrifying to me to observe the infinitesimally small amounts of money going into things of this sort. Infinitesimally small amounts as compared to the billions that we are spending for space research. It intrigues me and disconcerts me when I see we're spending billions of dollars to put tin cans in orbit around this planet and let yet little old ladies in tennis shoes have to pad through our neighborhoods to collect money for cancer research. Something's horribly wrong. And we call ourselves, erroneously of course, a Christian nation. Then of course, there is the problem of racial inequality. There is a rising now of the non-white populations upon this earth, and there is a growing sensitivity among them as they are becoming educated to the equality of opportunity and the freedom of self-determination as an intrinsic right of all men, which of course has been the classical Hebrew Christian tradition. There is a threat, so my friend, a Negro sociologist at Tennessee, tells me. He has come back from 2 years in Africa. He indicates to me that there is a threat that our racial prejudice on this planet is not coming to an end, but it is just getting ready to switch sides with the white man who, of course, is in the minority on earth, the white man, the one to be hated and to be oppressed. And it shivers through me every once in a while that if any of the major world powers today should ever be able to align the peoples of the earth with the whites on one side and the non-whites on the other, the conflagration and the horror that could emanate from a thing like that would be something unlike to anything that we could even begin to describe. All of these problems confront us and others. I want you to be aware of them, and thus I have reviewed them for you. And of course, accompanying this, we are plunged into a growing moral dilemma. Because any time rapid changes come amongst us, any time there are rapid changes which are sown among men, as is now occurring, there come severe doubts as to whether there is anything that we can trust, whether there is anything permanent, or whether there is anything trustworthy. And thus, all around us, we see evidences of widespread questioning and experimenting upon all levels of ethical and moral consideration. We can no longer give the simple, glib answers that functioned in an agrarian society. We have to give new answers because we are dealing with a new society and there must be new approaches. There is reflected all around us in our campuses, in the sexual revolution, and in the cheating scandals. It's reflected on many other levels of life, marital, governmental, industrial, and professional. It bothered me not very long ago when I saw in the New York Times a full-page ad published by one of the high professional societies in the United States. This ad was their code of ethics. You say to me, what's so bad when a professional organization has to publish its code of ethics? Well, what's bad about it is that the people are not able to realize what the code of ethics is from the practice of the profession. And I often wonder if we as a Southern Baptist convention are not having to publish our statement of beliefs because nobody else realizes what they are from the way we act. I think probably the very same sort of a judgment can be brought to bear. Now, these problems confront us. Is a Christian thrust possible? And my answer is, indeed it is. For God has made and loves and in Jesus Christ has died for this world, and thus there is no facet of it in which he is unconcerned, and therefore if we are his, there is no facet of it about which we dare be unconcerned. For as ministers, and this is what we're talking about in this whole series of discussions, as ministers, there have been given over into our hands, in a sense, the citizens, our parishioners, the people of our congregations who are confronted with these problems. I must admit to you that on some of these problems I have ideas, but for not a single one of them do I have a sure-fire solution. But because I allege to be fundamentally Christian in my outlook, I am optimistic. God, in the economy of the planet, has ways out of every one of these problems. And therefore, you and I are men and women awaiting some fundamental breakthroughs. We are awaiting the appearance upon the planet of some people who have answers to these problems. Some intellectual mutations are possible which will offer solutions to these problems. And those people who come under the sound of our voices and who come under the pressure of our influence, I think are the most likely sites for these mutations. And our job as responsible Christians is to foster them, is to make it possible that there may burst upon this earth some answers to these long-range problems. Our job is to best equip people so that however remote the possibility, there may appear among them one or two who can possibly change the historical stream with regard to one or two of these critical issues. And that involves two things. We must prepare the ground. We must make it possible for when new thoughts and new ideas and new approaches to the problems of the world come up, we will not do what we have classically done. In our religious tradition, particularly that of Baptists, we have been obscurantist. And any time there has blossomed out of the earth a new idea, a new hope for the world, a new way to change it, a new function, a new possibility, we have stepped to the young green plant and stamped it out. And much to my chagrin, have done it in the name of Jesus Christ. This is a denial of the Holy Spirit. That anything new can come, that any new approach can be bridged. We must prepare our people for newness, for difference of approach, for the movement of the Holy Spirit among us. But in addition, we must hope for and prepare for those few people among us who will actually be the new movements among us and foster them and encourage them. Now, how do we do that? We must impress upon everybody by our actions and our activities the two crucial tools which any and every man must have in order to even become a candidate for making a difference in the world of tomorrow in the name of Jesus Christ. And what are those? They are these. First, we and they are going to have to be tough-minded beyond the fondest imaginations of any previous generation upon planet Earth. This is going to involve hard, concerted thought. We must engage in and teach others by our example to apply critical, logical, patterned, imaginative, dedicated, sacrificial thought to all pursuits of mankind with the idea in mind of continuing this approach. We must demonstrate to people and imbue them by our demonstration with a responsibility to investigate, to probe, to accumulate and analyze data with an intense rigor, and then to come to a decision and be willing to act upon it. No man can be relevant to the modern world in the name of Jesus Christ unless he gets the information and the facts, unless he knows the situation and addresses himself pinpointedly, in detail, in firm, constant, strong, intellectual thought. A Christian ought to, in this day and time, pray his way every week through Time or U.S. News and World Report or Newsweek. For unless we understand the issues, we cannot address a Christian focus to them. And this must be done with thoroughgoing integrity. The day of standing in a pulpit and giving simplistic answers on the basis of zero data is gone. It has got to be gone. Now, secondly, in addition to being tough-minded, we must realize that a tough-minded intellectual application of oneself to these problems of this world with a maximum of integrity means that everything must serve a higher purpose. And in the Christian faith, we allege that our higher purpose comes from the very fact that God has been in Christ upon this earth. The dedication of our critical intellects and our attempts to think through our problems and address ourselves properly to them calls for something to be dedicated to. And that which we must be dedicated to is the Christian view of man that has stemmed from Jesus Christ himself. For it is my conviction that we must be dedicated to the eternal sanctity of every individual human personality as he finds himself related to all other human personalities in the complex structures of our society. For there is a right and a privilege by virtue of the fact that all men have been created of God. There is a right and privilege of every man to be respected, to be cared for, and to be loved. There is the right of every man to be self-determining, to opportunity, to work with a valid hope for a just return. The right to be personally free. The right to participate constructively in society. And for those of us in an affluent society those of us like you and me, when we have these rights and we have them abundantly, then there has come to us, mediated to us by God's Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, the potentiality and the privilege that we have of respecting every man, of caring for every man, of loving every man, of being compassionate toward every man. We have the privilege of securing and guaranteeing and guarding these rights for every single human being. And we dare not call ourselves Christian if we have one of these God-given rights and are not actively involved in securing them for every other man. And it is this care and this concern and this self-sacrificing, suffering compassion for the sacredness of each and every person which we have seen abundantly displayed in our Lord Jesus Christ, which must govern and undergird all our thinking and our decisions and our efforts and our activities and our attempts to alter the structures of society, or else we shall be lost in a hopeless trend which can only end in an abyss of death. What I'm suggesting is that we, as our Lord has demonstrated to us, must be tough-minded and tender-hearted, holding the two in a dynamic, interacting tension. For what we need to confront this evolving world is men and women who have an intellectual integrity coupled with a deep, rich moral and spiritual compassion. Men and women who combine a well-cultivated, independent, and critical intelligence with a penetrating empathy and sensitivity, which is called agape in the Christian faith, to the sanctity of human personality. We need people dedicated to the ideal of loving persons and using the marvels of technology and the advances of science and the structures of society in an imaginative, inspired, and brilliant way to do so. But have we been tough-minded and tender-hearted? No. We have been soft-headed and hard-hearted. And this is where we are reneged. We have been soft-headed and hard-hearted rather than tough-minded and tender-hearted. We have loved things, we have worshipped organizations and structures, and we have used them to manipulate people. And the day's over. People are no longer going to take it. Our college students are leaving the religious institution in droves, and I'm delighted they're doing it, for they are bringing judgment upon our manipulation of them. They are not going to stand it any longer, for they know better than you and I know that Jesus Christ has come not to manipulate men, but to set them free. We have thought together in a herd mentality. We have maintained an unconcerned, self-serving, ego-centered spirit of pugnacity toward men, rather than thinking for ourselves and feeling together in empathy for all men. We have confused intellectual agreement with the far more richness of mutual concern, compassion, and fellowship. We think, or at least we live as if we think, the Christian faith is propositional rather than personal. And we allow little men to stand up and tell us that they're not going to have fellowship with anybody who doesn't believe exactly in their own personal interpretation of the 9th verse of the 17th chapter of Revelation. God help us with a world going to hell. We need to dedicate ourselves in a benevolent, overarching, unconditional love and concern for all men. All men are our brothers. All men, especially those with whom we disagree intellectually. We must conduct our ministries and do our teaching and administer our institutions and relate ourselves to each other and to the truth that has appeared before us in Jesus Christ in an example of a creative tension of a tough-mindedness and a tender-heartedness. Now listen, I'm not a naive idealist, not by any scratch of your outlook. Because I am not fooled. Most people don't catch the vision of God in Christ. Most people don't. It is too demanding. Jesus says that if in order to care and show compassionate, unconditional love for the world, if in order to do that you have to cut off your arm, do it. Or pluck out your eye. Or if it's necessary to love the world unconditionally, leave your wife. Quit your job, he says. Abandon your family if necessary. He doesn't mess around. Jesus means business in this thing. And therefore, very, very few people catch this vision. For very, very few people see the eternality of love in the Lord Jesus Christ. And very, very few people are willing to make the sacrifice necessary. But a minority, oftentimes just a single person, is enough to alter the pattern of society in a crucial manner. For this is what we have seen in Jesus Christ. That the hinges of history are a gallows of self-sacrificing love. We in this country are people of untold wealth and affluence and scientific capability and technological potential, with the possibility to be servants of the whole world, to serve, not to lord it over people, to be servants of all the deprived and the poor and the oppressed, the ill and the ignorant and the underprivileged, the despairing and the helpless and the underpaid, the hungry and those without opportunity and self-respect and confidence. We have a privilege and a responsibility to plan for our planet's future, to shape history. And it is sinful and irresponsible for us to not to think ahead about what kind of a world will be best, not just for our children, but for all the earth's children, and to move toward that goal constructively. We must ask you and I, with regard to all our personal, regional, national, and international problems, just what we can do to maximize the care and the concern and the compassion and the love in each situation, and what we can do to minimize the unconcern and hatred and violence and denial of the sacredness of each individual personality. And this will involve struggle and sacrifice and pain. We are promised none other by Jesus Christ. And all of those who seek their own good at the expense of others are obscurantists to Jesus Christ's program, as we must well recognize. And thus we are locked into a struggle with those people. But beyond that, we are locked in a struggle with ourselves, because in me there are strong, persistent currents to seek selfishly my own pride and my own power and my own prestige. And these currents are rampant among the ministry of the Southern Baptist. And thus there is an external fight and an internal fight that we must enter into. But so must it be if we are to foster the coming breakthroughs, if we are to be servants of all men, if we are to successfully address ourselves to grapple with the tough problems of justice and peace and love that we must have if we are to live together. It is a challenge that I give you this morning to see how ingenious, how dedicated, how Christian we can be in making our own contribution wherever we stand as we try to become servants of this world. Jesus said, I have come into this world not to be served, but to serve. And this is the question that we must continually ask ourselves. Why have I come into this world? For most of us believe we have come into this world to be served. Jesus did no such thing. And when he said, follow me, he calls us to service, to self-sacrificing service. It's a challenge I hope will haunt you. I hope it will go with you and not let you go until you begin to find some measure of satiation in a tough-minded and tender-hearted giving of yourself to the needs of this love-starved planet. It is no wonder to me that our Lord, when He dispatched His disciples, said to them, "Be as wise as serpents and as gentle as doves." For I believe that if I should transliterate this into the language of 1967, it would read, "Be tough-minded and tender-hearted."